1 Samuel chapter 21. Minor correction to the bulletin tonight. We will just consider chapter 21 in its entirety, and we'll take the first five verses of 22 next week, Lord willing. First Samuel chapter 21, hear now the reading of God's holy word. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you.' And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me five loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread but there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it. For there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s'?" Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to write it on our hearts by his Spirit tonight. Someone once observed that the fountains of spiritual joy have their favorite haunt in the most unexpected place, the heart of the desert. Perhaps if you surveyed the geography of your Christian life, you would recall landmarks along the way, grievous trials, even backsliding. But perhaps you would also recall monuments of God's refreshing grace to you in your life as you bore the cross of Christ. Well, before us, David is being grieved by many trials. He's exiled from King Saul. He's separated from his bosom friend, Jonathan, and he is on the run for his life. And not only do we find him running in the wilderness literally, but we see him also heading into the wilderness at times quite spiritually. Chapters 21 and 22 place David in many places, in Nob, in Gath, in the cave of Adullam, in the forest of Hereth. And with each place, David moves farther from the place of royal rule He moves farther from God's calling on his life, as it would seem. And in some cases, he moves farther from the days of victorious faith. Where is the day when he faced Goliath? David is more living days of desperation and fear, no longer buoyed, as it seems, with the promises of God and his anointing as God's king, promises that enable him and should enable us to stand in the face of trial. But perhaps these places, Nob and Gath, don't really mean a lot to you this evening. But to borrow a thought from a pastor and commentator, Richard Phillips, though you may have never been to their modern-day equivalents, you perhaps have visited their spiritual equivalents. Nob and Gath is where we look tonight. We've been to these places, have we not, as God's people, where we have stumbled along, as it were, on the fringes of Christian experience, and we have walked seemingly far from the promises and protection of God. Well, with God's help this evening, we look at David's desperation days, or his desperate days, and by extension, we look at our own straits as well. And we hope to see this, that God provides, despite our panicked fears and stumbling faith. God provides, despite our panicked fears and our stumbling faith. And how that was the case with David, we hope to see and trace out this evening in two places, a compound, verses 1 through 9, and a court, verses 10 through 15. A compound and a court. Last time we saw Jonathan, Saul's son, send David on his way in a tearful farewell. Go in peace. And from an earthly perspective, it would not seem like it would be a peaceful departure for David. Jonathan's returning to the court of his father, and David to a life of a fugitive, knowing who knows where he will rest his head. But the two bosom friends separated, bound together by covenantal assurances, together may the Lord be between me, you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. And having already sought out the prophet Samuel, David took flight to Ahimelech, the priest, in the compound, the priestly compound of Nob, verse 1. A visit that we will see will have bloody ramifications and will also grieve David's conscience. Nob was likely a priestly city housing the tabernacle or what remained of it minus the Ark of the Covenant. And it may have been situated just a couple miles south of Gibeah of Saul. So just a couple miles from the place of Saul's rule and his hometown, in the place of David's arch nemesis at this point. And knowing David was a hunted man by Saul, Ahimelech feared David's presence. He says, "Why are you alone and no one is with you? Why do you arrive here without a retinue, if you will, of supporters, especially a man of your station and calling in life?" And it's at this point that we see two aspects of David's response to the priest, his lie and his request. But we also see God's provision as well. First, David's lie. He fed Ahimelech a line. Not knowing whether he could trust Ahimelech, David concocted a story, or at least used subterfuge. In verse 2, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place.'" David panicked in his circumstances. And as his faith began to totter, he began to backslide. Scholars have sought to explain away David's lies, but it was simply an untruth spoken as one overcome with fear and unbelief. He told Ahimelech he was on the king's mission with other men, which was not remotely the case. And even if David was offering Ahimelech a way out, an alibi, if Saul was to come around checking. We cannot overlook the fact that David deceived and he lied at the moment. And isn't it usually the loss of sight, the sight of God's promises and love to us, that is the beginning of our own backsliding, where our fears begin to grow larger than our faith, and where we begin to take life into our own hands and we leave off trusting God's guidance? A.W. Pink noted this. He said, "Though ingenious falsehoods may seem to promote present security, yet they ensure future disgrace." We are so prone to resort to sinful measures to allay our fears when we first should resort to God and find new faith and strength in Him. Well, sadly, not only did this deception not provide anything of great significance for David, but as we will see, Lord willing, next week as we consider chapter 22, it will have serious ramifications for the priests at Nob. The second, we see David's request. David's declension from trusting God is also seen in what he requests from Ahimelech, verses 4 to 9. First, we would consider particularly how David sought out weapons, beginning at verse 8. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." If you will recall, in David's stronger moments, he refused Saul's armor as he went up against Goliath, refusing to take it into battle because it was untested. And if you will also remember, as he fought with Goliath, he was not willing to take up any kind of weapon of carnality, if you will, but went in the strength, in the faith of the might of God, and slung stones with a sling. And now we see him resorting to the weapon of a pagan enemy, the one who defied the armies of the living God, and a weapon that David really has only handled once, as far as we know, and that was to take off Goliath's head. And he says, with great immediacy, "There is none like it. Give it to me." The trial of faith is not easy. The results are not always tidy and pretty. In not so subtle ways here, David's confidence is beginning to wane in the Lord. And he's resorting to the world's ways and relying upon the world's things to get the job done, because he is in a fearful place. One of the lessons that we can draw from this is that even the best of saints have their times of stumbling in faith. This was the case, certainly, do we not know, from Abraham and Sarah's account. Had God not promised that he would have a son? But did not Abraham and Sarah begin to wonder whether the promise would come about, and so took matters into their own hands with the matter of Hagar? But Ishmael was not to be the promised seed, but from Isaac the world would be blessed. Often we lose sight, do we not, of the vertical dimension. The vertical dimension of faith. Unable to keep our eyes set on Jesus. Unable to balance the trials of our lives, the difficulties of our present circumstances, with the weight of glory that is to follow this life. And then we find ourselves depending on ourselves, depending on our own wisdom, not resorting to God, not looking to Him in faith. And this is what we see with David as he seeks out this weapon for his help. But all of this, we would be remiss if we were to leave this section without considering not just what was under Ahimelech's hand to help David, but what was under God's hand to provide for David's needs. One thing David sought for, we see from the text, is that he sought for food. Only food on hand at the time was the bread that was only consecrated to be used by the priests, known as the showbread or the bread of presence. And the bread of presence, as Leviticus 24:5-9 explains, were 12 cakes, and they were laid in two rows of six on a pure gold table of showbread before the Lord. The bread was set out on each Sabbath and done so continually. And for Aaron and his sons, that was what their provision was. And once the bread was removed from the table, the priests could eat it. They could take part in it. And it was a picture of God providing for all of their needs, the needs of his people. Well, on this occasion, Ahimelech, being ensured that the men were not ceremonially unclean because of relations with their wives, gives David the bread that was only lawful for the priests to eat. And based on Jesus' later reference of this event in Mark chapter 2, we learn that Ahimelech's act of giving David the priest's bread for common use was an expression of the compassion and mercy which the law of the showbread signified. So far from the priest breaking the law, they were certainly fulfilling the sense of the law, that it was indeed ultimately a gift, and it was meeting a real need. And the lesson and significance of the showbread and the sword of Goliath, even despite David's finding himself lacking faith and fleeing to the priest Ahimelech, even finding himself in the midst of concocting stories on the fly, the significance of the showbread and the sword of Goliath is that God provides for his people, and that he himself is the provision of his people. And he gives us tokens not only of his present help, but he also gives us tokens of his past help and deliverance. You see, the bread of presence should not have only sustained David at the moment, but it should have been a picture for him that God is the one who provides for his people. And the sword of Goliath should not have only equipped David for a possible battle in the days ahead, but it should have served as a witness to God's past deliverance, especially in the day when he slew Goliath. Two tokens of God's present and past help. How God deals with us, and how he deals with us now, giving us the means to strengthen your faith, giving you the means to help you when you are faltering under the weight of bearing the cross of Christ in this world. One great example of this is what we just celebrated last Lord's Day evening, the Supper of the Lord. This is truly bread from heaven, earthly elements that signify heavenly realities that are found in Jesus Christ alone, our Lord and our Savior, and his reconciling broken body and shed blood. Our greatest need is met only in Jesus Christ. And he has given us means of grace by which to strengthen our faith in our times of weakness, in our times of trial, in our times of struggle. But perhaps you say, David was not worthy of such help from God. Wasn't he, in fact, backsliding at the time? And Dale Davis has a very simple response to that objection. So what else is new? Who of us is worthy of God's grace? Isn't that the point of grace? That we are in need of grace because we are, in fact, unworthy sinners. Could any of you have come to the Lord's Supper last week based on your own worthiness? Not only is this a testimony to God's provision and supply, Lord's Supper, but it is a testimony to God's faithfulness despite our unfaithfulness, despite our sin, that we can come back to God and find him faithful to his word. Now, the application of this isn't to go out and sin more so that you can enjoy more of God's grace. Paul, the apostle, had sharp words for that idea when he said in Romans 6, 1 to 2, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" But the point is that God continues to supply for his people. He is the strength and provision of his people, even when they have not been faithful to him. The prodigal was done with his father and his father's house, but his father was not done with his son. And though we find ourselves wandering in a far country, the outskirts, as it were, on the fringes of our Christian experience at times, the Father's heart is ever near his people in his provisions. Well, thus we see that David is supplied from God, even as he is moving headlong in the wrong direction. And headlong in the wrong direction is exactly where David continues to go. David heads to from the tabernacle compound in Nob to the court of the pagan king in Gath, which brings us to our second consideration, a cord, verses 10 to 15. We'll read there. "Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to him of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." What is amazing is David's boldness at this moment. In the midst of his flight from Saul, he heads to Gath, a city that had been all too happy to get their hands on him, not only because Gath lost their prized fighter at David's hands, but no doubt Gath probably remembered the dowry of 200 Philistine foreskins that David secured for Michal's hand in marriage. And so there is David going to Gath, a place, and if it was to add insult to injury, David came into town with Goliath's weapon, as Richard Phillips observes, the height of audacity, to bring the giant's weapon into the town where the giant lived. Now, perhaps David thought to himself this: because I'm an enemy of Saul, and perhaps I'll find a friend in Achish, the king of Gath. Well, he was not necessarily seeking out refuge with a known ally, was he? But rather an enemy of God, an enemy to God's people. David's decision is inexplicable here. David is desperate. He's making decisions on the fly. He's not accounting for the vertical dimension of faith as he decides to move on the horizontal plane of human affairs. David is not yet cognizant, it seems, of the realities of what he has, even in the tokens of God's presence. The bread of the presence doesn't remind him once afresh that God will be his provision. And the sword of Goliath doesn't remind him afresh that he doesn't have to trust in horses and chariots, as it were, but he can trust in the God who is over all things. And how often in the trial, how often at the moment of difficulty in our lives, in the burden in which we are suffering, we take our eyes off of God and off of Christ. We lose sight of the vertical dimension, if you will. We're like the disciples, 1 hour sitting beneath the feet of Jesus, watching him multiply bread to feed thousands. And the next hour, we're asking him why he's sleeping in the middle of our storms. In the life of faith, we have trouble connecting God's promises and his goodness with our present realities. And so too with David. God's dealings do not arrest him in a direction of faith, but he continues down a very dangerous path. and one that's even offensive in God's eyes. He's going to Gath, a Philistine nation, to a Philistine king for help. Well, as you can probably guess, matters begin to decline for David. He's noticed by the servants there who identify him as King David. And remember the jingle, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And it's on that point that David begins to fear. Verse 12, now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. For David's sake, it was good that Achish was rather gullible. He thinks that they have brought a madman to him. For David uses a ruse here. He begins to feign madness, as it goes on to say in verse 13, changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. And then Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come in to my house? Thinks he's already got a madman, enough madmen on his hands, and so he doesn't need one more. And so once again, David is on the run one more time. And we have seen where David was at. We have seen that he was suffering, as one put it, the spiritual jitters, acting out of a personal panic instead of God's promises and feeling the heat of the furnace of testing. And this teaches us that even the strongest of saints can fall into a pattern of doubt and self-pity and self-strength. Even a spiritual giant such as David was, of whom the Lord said he was a man after his own heart. Our sins can have serious consequences at these times, and our falls can occur quickly at these times. As the writer to the Hebrews warns, that we can connect to David, Peter, his words were that his faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And this is where David is at. He's under the trial of faith, that his faith might be shown in the final analysis unto the glory and honor of God. And in truth, by God's grace, David would be brought to a point where his faith was indeed found unto the praise, honor, and glory of God's faithfulness to him. Perhaps it's fitting this evening to conclude our thoughts where David concluded his with regard to faith. In the Psalms of 36 and 56, and from there draw some applications. David would come to see his circumstances from a much different perspective as we read in the Psalms of 36 and 56, 34 rather, and 56. And these were written on the occasion appearing before Achish, the name of the prince, or Abimelech, the title of the role of the king. These are written on the occasion of appearing before Achish and the difficulties that he encountered there. We opened our singing tonight with Psalm 34, which is entitled A Psalm of David When He Pretended Madness Before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And tonight we have been singing and will continue to, by God's grace, Psalm 56, to the chief musician set to the silent dove in distant lands, victim of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath, which is likely connected to this event of his identity being found, his person being captured by the Philistines. In these Psalms, David is on the other side of his trials, looking back and developing a new ground of faith and hope. And that is faith and hope built on the mercy of God. His focus is no longer on his fears, but on his God. Even though he backslid, and even though he stumbled in faith, God provided for and sustained him. In Psalm 34 and following, verse 4 and following, He wrote, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers him." And then in the verses 3 and 4 of 56, we read, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I will have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" And here we learn first the solid ground for faltering faith. It is in God who delivers us. "I sought the Lord and he heard me." And it is in his word that we hope. "In God, I will praise his word." The ground for our hope amid the trials of faith and under the cross of Christ is in the character and word of God. David repeats his praise of God's word again in 56:10. "In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust." Where do we find the ground for hope but found in the character of God and in his word alone? For in his word, we have the promises. We have a sword. We have the sword of the word, and it equips us with all the promises of God. But second, not only do these psalms provide a ground for our faltering faith, they provide us assurance that God never abandons his servants, even though, like David, they take flight and head in the wrong direction. Psalm 34:6 says, "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him." God did not turn his face from his stumbling servant. Though David strayed, God remained. These psalms, in connection with David's difficulties, present words that point us beyond David's difficulties, but they point us to someone else's sufferings that were foreshadowed in David's own sufferings, that is, the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. They are psalms that not only speak of Christ, but they are psalms that Christ could have much taken upon his own lips in the midst of his own trials and sufferings. Christ was the poor man who cried out to the Father in the garden of his suffering as he made his way to the cross. Christ is it that is spoken of here in verse 20 of 34. "He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken." And in verse 4 of 34, David says this, "They looked to him and were radiant." Interesting, the word "looked" there is the same word for "look" that is used when the children of Israel were called to look unto the brazen serpent and be healed. And it's the same word for "look" in the prophet Zechariah 12:10. "They will look on me whom they pierced." Passages again that lead us to our sights on Jesus Christ. The fact is that Jesus could have sung these psalms just as much in his own trials and sufferings as David could pen them in his own. And the fact is that those who are bound to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith can still take these psalms upon their lips amid their trial. Because faith binds you to the Lord Jesus, who is your head, and you are his member. Our trials and our troubles are real. Augustine said, "The reason why fear increases at times of trial is because we forget to look to our Lord and Savior. He said, translation, you see the magnitude of the evil, the power of the physician you do not see. And the psalmist gives us a remedy for that in the 56th Psalm, verse 3, when he says, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. We are being called, people of God, to return our sights to the one who is faithful to us, to Jesus himself, who said in John 14:27, to his fearful disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, and not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We have great hope, not only for our present situation, but for our future as well. Great hope and fruition in God himself, to whom our own sister has passed this day into glory. And David looked to the same day of rest and hope. And so too we can as well with the words of Psalm 56. For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Let us turn our sights back to the Lord and Savior and find him as our only place of refuge and provision. Let us pray. Indeed, O God, you are our help, and you are our only help. O Lord, we come before you confessing that we are too often thrown by the events of this life, that we find ourselves burdened and anxious under the fire and the trial of faith. And Lord, that we often take matters into our own hands and that we entertain unbelief, that we do not return ourselves unto you. O Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts tonight. The words of this passage concerning David's life and the psalms that he penned on that occasion, even the promises of your scripture beginning to end. O Lord, we are in different places this night. Some are grieving, many of us, and others are troubled in mind and spirit and body. Others are worried and anxious, wondering what tomorrow will bring. O Lord, help us rest in you for the day and not think on the morrow. Help us resort to your promises and be our God and our help. And forgive us, we pray, for our backsliding and our turning from you. And help us walk as David would have us walk, psalms that he had written on those occasions, that we might find indeed our strength and supply and provision in you. And you alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.